We have here then in chapter 9, as the chapter ends, pardon me, chapter 9, last verse, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So murders is a trespass in the sanctity of life. Sorcery is a trespass in spiritual activity. Pardon me for not filling in that word. Trespass in spiritual activity. Fornication is a trespass in morals. Thefts is a trespass in honesty and industry. The very things that are rampant in our world, I think, will accelerate under the God's hand of judgment. And as they are pressured and in this vice are squeezed so that they can't live nor can die, that they nonetheless, even with they have not responded in repentance to God's remedial wrath, to his remedial work of drawing people to himself by the Holy Spirit bringing judgment into the world, neither are they repenting when he brings punitive, pours out his punitive wrath upon them. Because of maybe various reasons, where it says in 2 Thessalonians that God will send them strong delusions so that they will believe a lie, or the German says der Lüge, which would be the lie, which is that which Satan will bring upon the world in a very powerful way in this judgment time. Sinners know that murder is wrong, sorcery is wrong, fornication is wrong, stealing is wrong. They know this with just their conscience tells them. God has put that in people's hearts, but they do not repent. Here now in chapter 10 is the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And there is the word I saw now for the 14th time. And in verse 4, he says, and I heard, and that is also for the 14th time. So as this revelation is being brought to John, he's hearing, and he's seeing, and he's hearing. And that is what makes him a credible witness, that he has this firsthand from the Lord Jesus, and he's bringing this to us with the words that he uses as he's told to write it down. Here's what we have now. Much of the earth is destroyed, many are killed, and the remainder rebel in defiance. Let's say I had information that the world population in January of this year, 2010, was 6.7 billion. So if we'd say that there are 6.7 billion people upon the earth, that would be 6,700,000,000. If the church is taken and 700 million would be gone, would be received into glory by our Lord, we're saying if that would happen, we don't know how many righteous there are upon the earth or will be at the time when Jesus comes again. But for the sake of doing a few figures, that would then be where 6 billion would remain. And we have in Revelation 6:8 that one-fourth are killed. That would be 1,500,000,000, which would leave 4,500,000,000 surviving. We have many that died, as it's reported in Revelation 8:11. Let's say that many would be 500 million, which would leave 4 billion yet remaining on the earth. And then Revelation 9:18 says that one-third are killed, and that would be 1,300,000,000 are killed with that one-third, with that 33 1/3% figure. And that would mean then that there would be 2,700,000,000 would remain. We have here in verse 11, he said unto me, seems like I may have missed a transparency that I'm already at that point. Which chapter are we? Of chapter 10. Okay, let's try this. There is a verse 1, there's an angelic heavenly brilliancy about this angel. He immediately commands respect by his bearing and supremacy. It's clearly an angel of God to fulfill God's plan for judgment. And I don't think this is Christ. This is another angel, it says. He is unique. Angels are singly created. They do not reproduce, as we understand it. Mankind was created, one male and one female, and from there on are, by God's gift and providence, are to produce and reproduce without number. Jesus himself was not created, nor did he reproduce. That is, physically. He was begotten by God, conceived of a virgin, and with that, God sent him into the world as a unique Son of God. Son of man and Son of God. Not an angel, but one of us. We have the seed of sin within. Jesus did not. He was sinless in his blood was sinless blood. His character was sinless. He was tried and tempted. He was sinless in every respect, and by that became the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Now, in our new birth, we are born again from above by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We have that in Titus. We have that by Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. We have it in 1 Peter, 1 or 2 Peter, and elsewhere. But suffice it to say that in those places it's clear that we are born again by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, those two. That doesn't become important to develop that further. Oh, I see. That was chapter 9, that transparency. Okay. Chapter 10. This mighty angel is another angel. The archangels, we understand, are Gabriel and Michael. From the book of Daniel, we have that identified. Gabriel oh, if I can pick this up now. Gabriel's ministry was to show truth, and Michael's was his part was to stand up for God's people. Just trying to look over my notes here to see if there's anything else that I should bring in here of significance. Probably not. I think we'll go on with what we have here in the transparency. The verse 3 says, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Now, when a lion roars, he does is for what purpose? A lion will put his mouth down on the ground, and with that he'll roar. And for what purpose? Paralyze his prey and pounce. Mm-hmm. And I would suppose that maybe for a big male lion, he puts his big mouth down on the ground and gives out a roar, that maybe even the ground shakes a little bit. At least perhaps some animals can perceive that. And with that, it makes them all fearful and they freeze, and which makes him then ready to pounce on his prey. We have a picture here of this angel cries with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which are the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And we might say, well, why? I have no idea. A There was, though, an important announcement that follows up as the angel then stands upon the sea and upon the earth, lifts up his hand to heaven, and swears by him that liveth forever and ever, from Ewigkeit to Ewigkeit, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and things that are in them, and the sea and things that are in them, that time should be no longer. Several things can come out of this passage, perhaps. It may be that it is bringing us right up to the end of time, and as prophecy does, we move on and come to the end, and then the writer takes us back, and we have some more events that follow up to this end. So it could be that this comes right to the end of time, that time should be no longer. In this respect, it may also be that it would have the idea of, that is in verse 7. Verse 7, I had some other thought there. I'm sorry, I can't quite get the thought that was there. Maybe I'll have to bring that tomorrow night. Somehow I don't have it here in my transparency, and I can't find it on my notes, that there's some other idea that can be here. But it's satisfactory for me to think that he has brought us up to the very point of time and simply says it, it's as it says, that time will be no longer. But there is, of course, some more written then. And so it seems like the idea of bringing us up to the end and then going back and picking up some more things that will happen again in their sequences as we come again up to the time of the end. Anyone have any thought on this, of something else that's here in this passage?
Verse 7, were you perhaps looking for the mystery of God to be finished?
All right. To be finished, as he hath declared to his servants and prophets. Okay, good. Anyone else? I'll try and bring that tomorrow night if I can pick up on that. You'll notice sometimes that I seem to have a lot of information, a lot of things that I want to say, and then I had something else there, and now I can't get it together. But that's all right. You're forgiving me. You're a kind audience. What is the idea in verses 9 and 10, that the word of God is both sweet and bitter? And I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The word of God is both sweet and bitter, often when the person that bears the word of God, and especially if there is judgment, especially if there's correction, especially if there's something that needs remedy, remedial work. The word of God, as it pertains to us, is sweet, but as we assimilate it in our spirit, somehow in its implication for the situation at hand, or for people that we're witnessing to, or for somebody that we want to help in counseling or help to warn, that it's bitter. It's bitter for the messenger when the warning needs to be given to the lost of their doom. Will there be some people who will go to hell? Well, it's hard for me to think of individuals. We can think of the masses, of God-defying people, people who reject Christ, of the masses going to hell. But when I think of an individual, it is such an awesome thought for me, I can hardly bear it. It is almost like bitterness in my spirit to think of an individual that will go to hell. Have you ever tried that? Well, it's not for us to judge, but it is a thought that has brought a good bit of implication for me. And I say here at the bottom of this transparency, can you name 10 people you personally know who will not go to heaven? That sounds a little bit more kind than to say people that will go to hell. Well, we had back here that people who repent not of their murders or of their sorceries or of their fornication or of their thefts and those kind of things, who fail to keep the Ten Commandments, which I think are timeless, who fail in God's directives for people to follow through with in their lives, who do not believe in Jesus. Isn't it clear that such will not go to heaven? So it's hard for me to realize that people who look pleasant, who do good deeds, who have a smile on their face, who are civil, who are kind to their neighbors, who give to the poor, that because they don't believe on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that God will not accept them in heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there are people, even church people, who get angry at Christian Aid Ministries for their signs that says that Jesus is the only way to God. They have people that call up Raymond Barkman, Mena Kunz, Johnny Miller, another brother. They say there are people that come with anger at the idea that not everybody's going to heaven, and that God would exclude people just because they haven't believed in Jesus. Because more and more the idea is that all religions have something good about them, and that all religions have their own way of getting to God. It's not so. On the authority of God's word. So that makes this part sweet to our mouth, but at the same time bitter. We have chapter 10. chapter 10. All right, we're ready for chapter 11. And with this, the sixth trumpet and the second woe continues. There's a scene on earth. There's a temple of God in Jerusalem. The Gentile area is not measured, but for whatever reason, the holy city, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And how many months does that come out to? 1,260 days. 42 months, as it says in verse 2. 42 months. There are, Norman Kaufman, my fellow minister, had a message on Revelation here of late, and he was saying that it appears as though the tribulation period will be 7 years. And at this point, it's halfway. 3.5 months have been done, 3.5 years have been done, 42 months, and there are yet 3.5 years to go. That the number 7 is used so frequently in the book of Revelation, and that the 7-year tribulation period would lead up to the 1,000-year reign. Well, I give you that Norman Kaufman said that, and it seems credible to me, but I'm not saying that that's how it will be. But it seems as though that could be a possibility. I had a really good brother, one that I have loved for many years. I was at their church for other meetings, and he just pestered me. He just was at me to try and get out of me what the two witnesses are in the book of Revelation. I just didn't bite. I knew that. I wasn't sure what was generally said by some people about that point, but he just wanted to discuss that, who are these two witnesses? And so it seems that people come through with the idea. He said that it is the Word and the Holy Ghost. They are the two witnesses that God has placed on the earth here at this time. And so the Word is Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. Now let's look at what happens at these two witnesses. These are the two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. There are those who say this is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And if you can put that together, I suppose maybe an allegorical method of interpretation isn't so bad after all. Anyhow, here is an example of an allegory right here in verse 8, right? Because it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. What's that? Well, then he adds, where also our Lord was crucified. So where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. And so there we have the answer. The clue is given right there within the allegory itself. That is an example of an allegory. Who are these two witnesses? Well, I don't know, but we do know, don't we, that Elijah had shut heaven so that it didn't rain. And Moses in Egypt had turned water to blood. And in that case, he smote the earth with various kinds of plagues, 10 of them. So is it kind of a clue for us? And does it really matter who they are? And do we need to press the point? But if it should be in reference to Moses and Elijah, that's fine with me. I really have little to attach of importance to who these two witnesses are. Maybe somebody has a thought on it. The olive tree is rather standardly used to refer to Israel. The candlestick is that seven candlestick that was used for light in the temple. And let me see. I don't think I have a whole lot more to say about that. Anyone else want to make any comments on this? We tend to take up wrong, some people, I should say, tend to take up wrong questions. We say, who are these? And kind of press the point. Who is it? We're not sure. And it kind of leads to a dead end because it's just not given to us to really have that down for sure. Their task was to bear witness and perform God's plan of being witnesses in that time. They do also fulfill God's idea of multiple witnesses, that God had said that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word would be established. So God's principle of witnesses is followed through with by having two witnesses here in this situation. Giving glory to God does not save unregenerate man. Do we have here? What is it said about giving glory to God? Again, please?
13.
Okay, thank you. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now the question is, if men will glorify God, will it save their souls? Anyone?
No.
No. Correct. What do we have that saves us?
Jesus and his blood.
Right. Jesus and his blood. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Giving glory to God is appropriate. And I think people are blessed when they fulfill God's principles. Giving glory to God, I think that is, can be a blessing for any people or a nation, but doesn't save the soul. Because the critical point is believing on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accepting the blood that he shed for our sins as payment for those sins. Being saved is a transaction. That is substantiated in the Word of God, and it is the reckoning thing that is spoken of in Romans, that when we believe in Jesus and there is a transfer of his blood applied to our souls, our hearts, our lives, we're cleansed from sin, we're made right with God, it is that blood is a payment. It is redemption, is the word used. It is the word bezahlen, as it's used in one place in German. Bezahlen, it's paying. There's a transaction. Have you had it? Well, I think certainly we have, or most of us had, that we have free from sin. And so for us, we give glory to God, not to the salvation of our souls, but we do it for his salvation. We do it because of his gifts to us. We do it because we love him. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, plural, of this world will become the kingdoms, plural, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign von Ewigkeit zu Ewigkeit. And then there are the 24 elders again, and they give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, verse 17, pardon me, which says, which art and wast and art to come. I have been impressed with a number of new things that I've learned in this study. One of those is to notice that he used the word is, was, and is to come. Significant? Yeah. For what reason? Because he is the ever-living one. He is and was, he is and was, and is to come. Again, here, as it's given in this text, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. It seems like we come again up to the very end, up to the time when the sentence and the judgments are given and retribution is made, when the dead should be judged. Seems like we're brought up to chapter 20, and then we back up again and bring them some more details, and we move forward then again once more. We're in chapter 12. Oh, okay. A few things that fill in there for chapter 11. Let's go to chapter 12 and have here that there are two great wonders. And in this particular section is the most difficult part for me in the whole book of Revelation. And I kind of stall in just knowing quite what to say in some of these situations. But there's bits of information and testimony here from John, the witness of God, that helps us to understand some of the movements of the future in God's judgments. In verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And who is that? Well, it says that, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there is some judgment made even against Satan at this point. He is identified. He has been cast out of heaven, and his approach never allows for him to enter again, and he is cast out into the earth, and his angels with him. And at a later time, he will be cast into the bottomless pit in, I think it's chapter 20. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So that becomes a very encouraging verse, one that we have used and been blessed by in a wonderful ways in our past and even in this present moment. And then verse 12, where there's, "Rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." So it seems that scene shifts to heaven, back again to earth, and back and forth a few times. Here then he says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent." And that could again be for that 42 months, or for that 3.5 year period that proceeds now from here on to the 1,000-year reign. I don't know. It's just a bit of speculation on my part. A possibility, though, I would see. "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." I want to give just a bit more about the wrath of God. We had noted that God's wrath is used in a remedial sense. Remedial means to remedy, to redeem, restore in this current time of grace. God's wrath is most forcefully expressed in relation to future judgments, and thus is expressed in a punitive sense. And there are a few places where this comes up rather interestingly as we turn to 2 Thessalonians, which is a powerful verse parallel to what we're talking about here in Revelation. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, actually verse 5 and following, "which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The criteria for God's judgment is clear enough, is it not? That know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that fits so beautifully with what we've been talking about and seeing here in the book of Revelation. Go now to chapter 2. Verse 6. Verse 5 says about Paul had discussed these things. Here is, I think, just part of what he might have spoken when he had his Bible study with these people in Thessalonica. "Remember ye not?" 2 Thessalonians 2:5. "That when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. God will allow him to be there and proceed for a certain time, and then he'll be taken out of the way. And then, verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, or the German says the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I think those become very mighty and powerful parallel scriptures with what we've been talking about. We have the word wrath is used ten times in the book of Revelation. And the word judge is used seven times in Revelation, and the word judge in the New Testament is basically a word of condemnation. When the Bible says, Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged, it doesn't mean about not discerning between good and wrong, right and wrong, but it means about condemning. Don't condemn your brother, lest you yourself will also be condemned. Prominent in the Old Testament is the love of God. The wrath of God is prominent in the Old Testament. That's what I want to be saying here. The wrath of God is prominent in the Old Testament, but the love of God is not mentioned very frequently in the Old Testament. Whereas love is prominent in the New Testament, but doesn't speak a lot about wrath, except as it's reserved for God's wrath to be poured out in the end time judgments. Yes, yeah. Okay.
It occurs to me that when you talk about God's wrath being remedial compared to punitive, that the remedial wrath is a means to an end, and punitive wrath is the end.
Okay. The means to an end being what, Gary? Just didn't know.
To remedy, to redeem, to bring to redemption. Mm-hmm. And we're challenged that God does, God chastens in that way out of Hebrews 12, and that sometimes the fathers fail to do that, but that's the goal too, with the Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that God's example and encouragement or pattern for us in this time is to use remedial means in families and in church as Christians.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Good. So I'm glad you're seeing that distinction there. That's something that's been new for me in this study, is seeing the difference between God's remedial and punitive wrath. Okay. All right. We have 2 minutes for somebody else to give a testimony. If you'd like to share something that would be positive toward the Word of God as it's spoken this evening, stand and give glory to God. One more person that will stand up and give God praise for what you've seen here in these passages tonight. Would you support me in that? Okay, here we are, Brother Paul. That's right. And since the word given is there a number of times, it seems like the sovereign God gives Satan more latitude in working out even miracle things to further promote the deception and the delusion that he has allowed to come upon those remaining on the earth. So the love of God is there that has provided a way for us. However he'll do that, we believe that we are in a secure place in Christ, and in that we can rejoice. Let's stand once more to thank God, and with that we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and grace, which has been manifest through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, dear Father, that even this book, in its complexity and in the difficulty we have in understanding, we thank you that the capacity, the privilege, and the possibility and power of faith is still ours. That we believe that what you have spoken, you will surely come to pass. We trust you, Lord, for that. And we pray that if there are areas where we are not quite of the same understanding, that we may take the main lessons that are here in this book, and that we will be encouraged to believe that being a follower of Christ is indeed a way to be preserved unto your heavenly kingdom, and that you will thus spare us of the outpouring of your wrath, O Lord. But instead, we can be recipients of your love. So, Lord, we pray that that love may be shed abroad in our hearts, and we will share from that love from our hearts with one another, even as we dismiss here and lead on in our lives in the future. We thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' wonderful and worthy name. Amen. And amen.